So I have a question for you today as I begin the sermon. Are you a saint? I think most people have a little trouble with that word. The dictionary definition might help us figure out why people have trouble. Merriam-Webster dictionary gives five definitions for saint. Number one, someone who is officially recognized through canonization as preeminent for holiness. That, of course, is the Catholic practice that we don't use. Number two, one of the spirits of the departed in heaven. We don't agree with that either. Number three, one of God's chosen and usually Christian people. I like that part, usually Christian. Number four, one who is eminent for piety or virtue. Number five, an illustrious predecessor. Really, the only one that applies to us, I think, is number three. One of God's chosen and usually Christian people. And that's probably pretty accurate. But I think the problem many people have is when they think of the statement, someone eminent for piety or virtue. They say things like, I'm no saint. And they brag, as if that's good. They think it would be bragging or impossible to be a saint. But I come back to our question. Are you a saint? Let's think about that today. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. People identify themselves one way or another. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, southern Greece. Think about that as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, ministers and elders. Colossians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Do you see a pattern? Other writers put it different ways. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The English word sojourner is sometimes used. In his second letter, he begins, and he says in verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's really saying the same thing to the saints. Paul was sometimes very, very direct. He spoke in a manner that you could not mistake his meaning. When he wrote to the Romans, at the beginning of that letter to Romans, he has a very long sentence at the beginning of the letter. Paul was known for writing very long sentences. He talks about God promising, separated to the gospel concerning his son. As you come down through the verses, you arrive at verse 7. And he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In the English translation, the words to be are in italics, which means they were not in the original Greek. So he could have been saying to all in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. He said the same thing when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church, and he used the same phrase. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says, to those who are sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose, called to be saints, or called saints. These are things we need to think about. Peter, even in one of his letters, repeated quotes from the book of Leviticus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's a tall order. How do we live up to it? Do we understand what it means? The Greek word, and I don't speak Greek either, I'm limited to English sometimes, and a very, very little bit of Spanish. But the Greek word for saints in the New Testament is the Greek word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S is the best way to transliterate it into our alphabet so we understand it. The word is used 62 times in the New Testament. Mostly it is plural. One time it is singular. But it means physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. Peter uses the term in sanctification of the Spirit. Paul said in one of his letters, sanctified. We're set apart. But here's what fascinates me the most. Even though it appears 62 times in the New Testament, only once does it appear before the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2. One time. The other 61, all after the day of Pentecost, AD 31. I have a curious mind, and I ask myself as I read that, why? Why only one time before the day of Pentecost? And then we should say, where is that one time? It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 52, we read the words, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is the only time it appears, hagios appears, before the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. You see the circumstance. These were the events that happened at a very precise time in history. Verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Think for a moment where we are in time. The moment of the death of Jesus Christ, a series of miracles happened. Some who were dead came from the graves. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Even the Roman centurion, the Roman soldier, says in verse 54, truly this was the Son of God. More curious questions. These saints were given physical life once more at the point of the death of Jesus Christ. Where do you suppose those resurrected saints, physically resurrected saints, where do you suppose they were 7.5 weeks later on the day of Pentecost? I suspect we would all say they were at the service of the church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Why would they have been resurrected except that they were faithful servants? And 7 weeks later, I know it's speculation, but it seems a good guess that they would have been at Pentecost. So then we have a situation in the New Testament where 61 times the word saint is used after the Holy Spirit was given, and the only time it's used before may well have talked about people who were given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when it came to the church. What does that tell you about the use of the word saint in the New Testament? I think it tells you that the word saint means someone in whom God's Spirit dwells. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before his death. He promised he would send them a comforter. He would send them the Holy Spirit. He said, "My Father and I will come, and we will make our home, our abode with you." And he explained how. He said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and it will remind you of things I taught you. You will remember what I said, and we will be with you. I will not leave you orphans, he said. I will come. We will be with you. Which leads to a bigger question. How does God reveal himself to human beings? Well, he reveals himself by association. How many people have actually seen the one who became Jesus Christ other than during his human lifetime? Not very many. And Jesus said, "No man has seen the Father at any time." So how does God show himself? How does he reveal himself to human beings? Let's go back, way back, to Abraham. In the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28. We'll look at the description of the grandson of Abraham, whose name was Jacob. Jacob, it says in verse 10, Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Eternal, the one ever-living God, stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. How did Jacob think of this God? He was the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He could relate to something that way. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. What does it say about God that he identified himself to humans by using other humans? Later on in chapter 32, in verse 9, Jacob prayed. And how did he address his father in heaven? Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, and so on. He knew him because he was the God of his fathers, his father, his grandfather. What did that say about God, that he would use humans to identify himself? It called to mind their greatest strengths. What do we read about Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis? He was not yet called Abraham. He was Abram. His name had not been changed. Verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There's a reference to some of these things in the New Testament in Romans 4. And verse 3. In Genesis 26 and verse 5, we read, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. The fascinating thing to me is that God chose to reveal himself by his association with fallible, flawed, subject to sin human beings. God is perfect. He's holy. You and I fall short. But we read things like this, and we read how Peter told those he wrote to and said, you be holy because I'm holy. When you think of that label, God using the name of a human being, what is the name that most often comes to mind from the scripture? It is Abraham. How many times do you see in the scriptures the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham? It's repeated over and over and over. In Galatians 2, I won't turn there to save time, but in Galatians chapter 2, we find that salvation itself is described as being of Abraham's seed. We must spiritually be the children of Abraham to be in the family of God. We call him what? The Father of the faithful. And we think of him that special way. The first human being that God allowed himself to be identified with, and I say allowed because God didn't make the association himself, one of his servants did. After a very difficult family situation, to which I will not go into detail, but Noah at one time referred to his son, and he said, blessed be the God of Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. Noah said that about his own son. What does this all mean? What do people do in this world, if they want to do business with someone whom they do not know well, they ask for what we call a reference, don't they? They ask for a reference. They don't know you well. They want to do business with you. Tell me who can vouch for your character to explain what you're like. They ask for a reference. Doesn't it strike you that that's what God was doing so human beings that he spoke to would understand a little bit what he was like? He said, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. You know these people, you don't know me. What are their best qualities? What are the things they are known for? After all, how did other people in his day look at Abraham? In Genesis 13, there's an interesting example because it's not particularly good about Abraham or Abram. He made a mistake. He lied about his wife. He said that she was his sister because he was afraid that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would want to have her be a part of his harem. Well, God revealed it because he plagued Pharaoh's house, so they sent him away. But even after that, they did not kill Abraham. They did not exact a fine. They did not steal all of his goods. They just said, go. Just go. It says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that he went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold. How would people in his day have thought of him? I have a quote from the Jewish historian Josephus. And I'm sure all of you will want to run home immediately and get out your Josephus and look up the reference. So it's Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 8, Paragraph 2. He, Abram, communicated to them arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning. For that science came from the Chaldeans. Remember where Abraham was from? Ur of the Chaldees. That science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt through Abraham, and from thence to the Greeks as well, Josephus says. So when people back then heard the words, I am the God of Abraham, what did it mean to them? He was the one who had blessed Abraham. He was wealthy. He had been bestowed with many blessings, animals, flocks, herds. God made him great. He was a scholar. He had given him learning and knowledge. And that's who Abraham worshipped, that God. It was a very positive connection. Because of what people could see about Abraham, sometimes despite his faults, they saw him as representing his God in a positive light. Remember, the world of that day was steeped in polytheism, worship of many gods. Most cultures had multiple gods, sometimes hundreds. And those gods, they thought, had their powers limited to the lands where they were worshipped. They had no power anywhere else, people thought. There's an amusing story about Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria. Remember, he was a leper. And the king of Syria sent him to Israel so that the prophet Elisha could heal him. The king of Israel thought it was a plot to provoke war. But when Naaman finally was healed, it says in the account in 2 Kings 5 that he took 2 mule loads full of earth back to Syria with him. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to still worship the God of Israel once he returned to Syria. But gods only had power, they thought, in the lands in which they were worshipped. So he had to take some of the land of Israel with him to Syria so that he could worship the God of Israel. He even told Elisha, when I go back there, the king of Syria will make me worship the Syrian gods, but it's all a show. He took dirt from Israel back home. That's how they thought, strange as it is to us. So back to Abraham, in that kind of a culture, how did other people consider him? He was a holy man. He was a saint in their view. For us, he is the father of the faithful. We think of his faith, powerful faith. Paul said that about him in chapter 4 of Romans. But back in his day, other people who did not know God yet could look at the physical things connected with a physical man, Abraham, and make a positive connection to his God. Do you see where I'm going with this? Why God insists on certain things? Be holy. Because I'm holy, he says. You represent me. It was not only individuals that God would label himself by. Remember the story of the Exodus. When Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh, they said, "The God of Israel says, let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Who is this God that I should listen to him? I don't know this God." God made sure by the time he was finished with Pharaoh, Pharaoh knew who that God was. By the time it was all finished, some of Pharaoh's advisors knew before he did who that God was. In Exodus chapter 10, sorry, Mr. Harper, that's not in my notes. Exodus 10 and verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants, they'd been told of the plague of locusts. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" That's what Pharaoh's advisors said to him. They knew this God had power. And they said, "Pharaoh, why? Let them go. Do you not yet know that our country is destroyed?" When they finally did go, what was the last message that Pharaoh gave to Moses? He asked Moses, "Have your God bless me also. Bless me also." He did not worship the God of Israel. That would never happen. But he had to admit that God had power to bless and to curse as he saw fit. And he had destroyed Egypt. What was it that God most wanted Israel to understand about him? In the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses was repeating the law of God and the experiences to all the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he reminds them early on of so many things God had done. And then he says in verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes, and they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation, great nation, is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever we may call upon him. And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" Moses asks them later in verse 32. He says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" What an amazing purpose he had in setting them apart. God wanted other people and other nations to be able to look to Israel and say, "What kind of a God do they serve? Look at that nation. Look at how it has been blessed by its God. And look at our little gods. They can do nothing." Probably only a few times did that ever happen, because then those other people would want to be blessed like that. Maybe he could bless our nation too. Things haven't changed much now. Look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I think we all understand the light does not come from us. We are not luminous. The light comes from God. It is his light designed to be reflected in our lives so that other people can see and give him the credit. As it says, "They glorify your Father in heaven." What if God could say that about us? What kind of people are we to be as those who bear his name. We are children of God. What if he were to use you for a reference? Or use me for a reference? I am the God of... And then put your name there. Could he do that? Well, his word says he can. That's astonishing. In Romans 11 and verse 16, Paul reminded the Gentiles that he served that those who served God, whether Jew or Gentile, were to show God's light and favor. If the first fruit is holy, he says, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Take some time. I don't think I can assign homework if I only come here once in a while. But chapter 12 and chapter 13 are good chapters to study in the book of Romans, where he tells us what we're to be like. Don't let Mr. Harper give you a test, though. And tell him if he didn't assign it, he can't give the test. What does God think of his children? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, after listing some of the early examples of faithfulness, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things, verse 14, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We have our citizenships in this world, but is that our first priority? Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. It requires a dedication, a determination to see this through to the end, and not to jump ship, not to abandon the course. He says, now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, verse 16. Look at what he says about us. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I asked, could God use you or me for a reference? His word says he thinks he can. It says God is not ashamed to be called their God. Every one of these people in this chapter had sins. Not one was perfect. And yet it says of them, their race is finished, their task is done, and it says about them, he is not ashamed to be called their God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Sarah. I am the God of Abel, of Noah, and so on, and so on, and so on. What if God said that about us? To your non-church friends, or relatives, or co-workers, or neighbors? Now, I don't suggest that you go up to those people and say, hello, I'm a saint. Probably not a good idea. But that's how God sees us. Do we know what an honor it is to have that title and to be asked to live up to it? Is there any reason that we could think of why God might be ashamed to call us his children? Well, we all could say, yes, because I'm not perfect. But God says, I'm not looking at that. This statement in Hebrews 11 is not the only place it occurs. In Hebrews chapter 2, God didn't make a mistake. This was not a lapse in judgment. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We think of the Passover coming up, less than 6 weeks away. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned, and yet he too endured suffering. For both he who sanctifies, sets apart, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Twice in the same book, it says, God is not ashamed to call us his children. He's not ashamed to be called our God. And Jesus Christ says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers, his sisters. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, once more, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good. In verse 20, he says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In some ways, a religion is judged by its people. A church is judged by its members. To some extent, God is judged by his followers. People who don't know him ask for a reference. What's this God like? What does he do for you? How has he changed your life? And we know God is holy. So we must ask ourselves, do I represent him well? Despite being human, despite being imperfect, where's my heart? What is the pattern of my life? What is the pattern of what I do and how I live and what I say, how I treat others? Can people tell if they are honest enough to admit, we know everybody's human, everyone makes mistakes, but what's the pattern? Can people say, that's a good man, that's a good woman? They are a good example of what they say they are. Are we saints? There are some beautiful examples in God's Word. In one of the few times that the nation of Israel ever came close to living up to what God asked, in 1 Kings chapter 10, in the early days of the reign of Solomon, before his foolish choices turned his heart away. 1 Kings 10 and verse 4, we find the visit by the Queen of Sheba. And verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And then she said, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Perhaps she was from Missouri, where I am from. They say we are called the show me state. You must show me. You must prove it. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Then she says, blessed be your God. When I see you, Solomon, I think what a marvelous God you must serve, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She connected the wisdom of Solomon to his God. And we come back to us. I am the God of who? You. Me. Let me ask you a practical question. What kind of people have an impact on your life? Can you name the last 10 winners of the Nobel Peace Prize? Can you name the last 10 winners of the Super Bowl, American football? Well, I can name the last one because I've always rooted for Kansas City Chiefs. It took them 50 years to do it again. And the next time they do it, I'll be 118 at that rate. Can you name the last 10 winners of the Stanley Cup? Great Cup. The last 10 winners of the World Series. It's not the Expos. The last 10 Best Picture winners at the Academy Awards. How about a teacher who had a positive influence on you when you were in school? Can you think of a name? I can. Not when you were in school, but when I was in school. A kind friend who helped you through a difficult time. You remember that? Of course you do. Someone who was a good role model to you when you were young and growing up. A young person in God's church that you can look at and be proud of. We saw three young examples stand up before us today during the sermonette time. An elderly person in God's church that you can look at and be proud of and say, he stayed the course. He's still here. She's been faithful. Now, if we don't think other people notice now, they will in the future. Peter told us in his first letter, verse 11 of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation, perhaps the day that he opens their minds. Will they remember you? Say, I remember. I remember. Such wonderful people, such a crazy religion, but such wonderful people. And then they realize it was the crazy religion that made the people wonderful. In the future, we're told in Zechariah, I won't turn to it, but it's in Zechariah 8, when the nations have not yet all learned God's ways, but some few have, people from those other nations will come looking. It says that 10 of them will grab hold of the clothing of someone who's obeying God and say, teach us. Show us how your God directs your life. What about us? What about now? Are you a saint? We looked in the book of Philippians earlier on. It was one of the books where Paul talked about writing to the saints, all the saints. But in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, like a child, as we heard about earlier, without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Are we lights? He finished the letter to the Philippians by once again referring to saints. Greet every saint, verse 21 of chapter 4. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He was in prison and he was in Rome awaiting his plea to speak to the emperor. Now again, I would not suggest using the term in casual conversation. Probably is not a good idea to start a conversation by saying, hello, I'm a saint. Are you a sinner or are you a saint? And the answer is, you can be both. Because all saints have sins, except one. But you can confidently see that that's what God says about us. We can confidently say, yes, I am, through God's miraculous calling and his mercy and his strength and his forgiveness, I am a saint. Can we realize that it is possible that God will choose to reveal himself and his ways by association with you and with me? What an honor. And after all, if you turn back to the book of Daniel, that's not in my notes either, Mr. Harper, but I figure since it's your name, it's okay. You have it all memorized. In Daniel 7, and verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I think we could without doubt say this is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And what is the judgment of the Supreme Court of Heaven? Well, we come down to verse 18. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom." Now, of course, this is in the Old Testament, so it was not written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew for the most part. But there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's known as the Septuagint. Do you have any guesses as to what this word is in the Septuagint? Hagios, the saints. The saints of the kingdom shall receive the kingdom Most High, possess it forever, forever and ever. Verse 21. And I was watching, Daniel says, in vision. And the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. The ruling of the Supreme Court of Heaven is the saints will possess the kingdom. In Zechariah 14, we read about that moment of his return. And verse 4 of Zechariah 14 says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." My wife Janelle and I had the incredible privilege of taking part in the trip to Israel this past summer in June. Mr. David Johnson, no relation to me. I have a brother named David Johnson who is a minister, but there's more than one David Johnson. But Mr. David Johnson asked me to give a Bible study on the Mount of Olives, on the Sabbath, in Israel. And it's overwhelming. I stood there and I wondered, when will we stand here again? He says, that mountain faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Talks about you shall flee through that valley as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Look at the last part of verse 5. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. God speed that day when the kingdom is given to the saints. And isn't that why we're all here? To be in his kingdom, in his family? So I ask you again, are you a saint? Amen.